It was John the Baptist who first said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John 1, verse 29. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Why a lamb? We have great songs about this in church history. Agnus Dei, Lamb of God. Why Jesus as a lamb? Why a lamb that takes away the sin of the world? Well, John the Baptist told us to behold the Lamb. Of course, he first said that to those around him who could visibly see Jesus and actually behold his body. But we behold the Savior as well. Let's behold the Lamb tonight in a kind of sweeping tour through the pages of our Bibles. The first occurrence of Lamb that points to Jesus is given in Genesis 22. God had given Abraham his promised son, Isaac, a miracle son, the son that was going to at least be the means by which God blessed the earth and raised up a nation. Shortly after, God told Abraham this great plan he had that this new son would be God's sacrifice. Genesis 22 and verse 7, Isaac's words are telling. They're walking up to the place of the sacrifice. Isaac says, "We have the wood. We have what we need. Where's the lamb? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Now, Hebrews tells us that Abraham did this. He obeyed God, knowing that Isaac was perhaps going to here be sacrificed. He believed God, knowing that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. But there's an alternative that maybe Abraham didn't see coming, that God would provide a substitute lamb. And that's exactly what God did. It's an odd story. A promised son is preserved, and a substitute lamb is provided. And it's an odd story, well, if this is the only place where we see some of these themes. Perhaps it's not odd at all as we keep thinking about this. In Exodus, it's the Passover lamb that is the key lamb of the stories there. God's judgment on the Egyptians is also leading to a redemption of his people. And so you know the plagues that take place there, where God brings the plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He promised in the 10th plague to take out every firstborn male of the land, unless those of faith did this. Exodus 12, verse 3, each one was to take a lamb for themselves. In verse 5, God said, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male." In verse 7, he said, "They shall take some of the blood of the sacrificed lamb, and they'll put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." And then in verse 13, God says, "The blood on the doorpost shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over." That's why it's called Passover. "I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you." A lamb was the means, a sacrificed lamb, blood as a symbol of their faith and a symbol of gentleness too. A lamb was a symbol of innocence. It was a symbol of purity. That's why it had to be especially, not just any lamb, but an unblemished lamb. It was payment being made for their own sins. And this becomes so clear in the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament, this sacrificial system. These sacrifices were intense. Two lambs were sacrificed each day at the temple, one in the morning, one in the evening, and then double that on the Sabbath. One was to be sacrificed on the first day of each month. One was to be sacrificed on all 7 days of the Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, on the Day of Atonement, at the Feast of Tabernacles, and a lamb was to be offered as an offering for individual sin. One was to be burned for the purification of the priests, one for a new mother, one for the temple and the nation, and one when the exiles came back. Why? It was a perpetual reminder that there's a problem, there's sin. And sin requires judgment. And that judgment is death. And that there can hopefully be a substitute for that death. It was a bloody, ongoing, painstaking, vivid reminder of judgment and of substitution. Sinners, or the priest on the sinner's behalf, would place their hand on the head of the lamb as a symbol of transfer, a symbol of transferring guilt. And then the lamb would be slaughtered. The lamb, the innocent, unblemished lamb bearing their guilt. But here's the thing. It never took away any sins. The sacrifices had to keep being made. Hebrews makes this point. By virtue of the fact that they had to keep making the sacrifices really weren't working. Hebrews 10, verse 3. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. That's the purpose, really. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And not only was it not taking away sins, think about this. In the old system, someone was still paying, right? It was still somebody's lamb. It was either your lamb or you bought it at the temple, but it was still somebody's lamb. You were still paying for your sins, in a sense. So who will? What can truly and finally take away sins? God is patient in his illustrations. Do you know anyone who likes to tell you a story? And you're thinking halfway through, which is 10 minutes in, 20 minutes in, maybe longer. What is the point? Where is this going? Well, for thousands of years, God was working in illustrations, you could say. Oh, he was saving people, yes. He was proclaiming the gospel, yes, through his prophets. Yes, he had a remnant throughout these days. But his rituals, their religion was pointing to something beyond that which they themselves did and they saw. So does Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, which is also a lamb in a sense in Isaiah 53. In verse 5, these well-known words, let's hear them again as we behold the lamb. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Transfer. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. A substitute lamb. But who is this lamb? Who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, some 400 years before the answer? New Testament, we come back now to John 1. And John the Baptist saying, "Behold the lamb." You get it now? Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb who takes away sin. He removes it. This Lamb is the Lamb of God. He's not an ordinary lamb. This is the Lamb. And by his sacrifice, he will take away sin. So no surprise that this is picked up later on in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Paul says, "For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. He points us back to Exodus chapter 12. Christ the Passover. He was the blood on the doorposts. Because Christ's blood has been spilled, only then can the judgment, the righteous, just judgment of God, pass over us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that we're not redeemed with perishable things. We weren't bought. We weren't rescued with things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Unblemished. Oh, how unblemished was Christ the Lamb. Perfect in every way, doing his Father's will in everything. He wasn't just sinless, but he was perfect. He didn't just not do sin, but he did all the law, all the righteousness that was required of us. What lamb is like this? You take the blue ribbon county lamb, you know, it wins at the county fair. The best lamb of all the world? It's not unblemished completely, is it? It's not perfect, is it? Well, even if it is, it's just a lamb. It's not a substitute that can rescue people. It's not an equal substitute, right? We needed a man to be in our place. We needed a man lamb, you could say. We needed someone who fulfilled that substitutionary sacrifice for us, but not an animal, because an animal isn't one of us. We needed a man, and Christ became man, and yet was perfect on our behalf. Karl Barth, the famous Swiss theologian, sometimes not very orthodox, sometimes a little scary in his thinking. Hopefully he has it right now, as he's in heaven or not, but we'll leave that for another discussion. But here's something he said that's good, regardless of what else he said. He said the most important Greek word in the Greek New Testament is the word huper, on behalf of. 2 Corinthians 5:21 uses this word, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, huper, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how we get righteousness. It's righteousness on our behalf. And then we come to Revelation, and here's where it gets even more interesting. So open your Bibles to Revelation. We read chapter 4 already, and now we'll look a little bit at chapter 5. Get this. Jesus is referred to the Lamb 30 times in the book of Revelation. I mean, it's one time in this book, and one time in that book. As much as we use it in our modern hymnody, in our church culture language, it doesn't actually pop up that much in the New Testament, except for the book of Revelation, where the heavenly, resurrected, ascended Christ is constantly called the Lamb. For all eternity, they will be recognizing him as the Lamb. So look at verse 1 of chapter 5 in Revelation. John here says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Likely, the title deed for the earth or the title deed for God's plan is what this scroll represents. It's who can enact God's plan? Who can accomplish his will? And no one was worthy to open it. So verse 4, John began to weep greatly because no one was worthy to open the book or look into it. But then one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion, that is from the tribe of Judah. The root of David has become so as to open the book in its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. In verse 5, he's a lion. In verse 6, he's a lamb standing as if slain. And I know this is mixing metaphors here, but that's what apocalyptic literature does, like that in Revelation. A lamb standing as if slain. Those don't go together. Standing and slain. And then a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he came, that lamb, the slain, yet standing, alive, yet ever vigilant, yet ever powerful lamb came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat enthroned. And then look at verse 9. Because of this, because he can now enact God's plan, because he's the inheritor of everything, the will of God, they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain. And you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Him being slain led to the purchase of people. Now that makes sense if we remember this lamb theme that we've been hearing about, that the lamb would be the one to bear the punishment and give us rescue. Yes, he was slain and he purchased from God. But how interesting. You were slain and you were able to take the book and to break its seals. By virtue of being slain, you are the king. You are the powerful one. And look at verse 11. John looks and he hears the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. I bet if they had the word infinity in their language, you might have used it there. A lot of angels, a lot of those redeemed now saying with a loud voice. How loud could this have been? Heaven truly only knows. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, in other words, all creation, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. It seems like a mixed metaphor. The lion and the lamb. Lamb gentle. Lamb weak. Lion strong. Lion king. The victory was won in the seeming defeat. He was slain and yet he stands. He's a mere lamb and yet he has seven fierce horns. He's just a lamb and yet he has seven eyes. And his victory, friends, is ours. You get this? His victory is ours. His sacrifice means our cleansing, and his victory means the kingdom is ours. We are fellow inheritors of this glorious king and kingdom. He has done it. We simply receive it and believe it. We don't even bring our lamb. We don't even bring a substitute to the table. He is the substitute. And unlike the lamb of the Old Testament that had to be dragged, probably knowing where he was going, probably knowing it wasn't good, this lamb walked. This lamb sacrificed himself. I love that great hymn we sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, this anew, this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. John the Baptist told us, in essence, to behold the Lamb, to behold him. We've beheld him from God's word. And now, in the rest of our time, we'll behold him in the symbol of bread and wine, a symbol of his body, a symbol of his death. We don't have a repeated sacrifice. This is not a repeated sacrifice, praise God. That's what makes this so much different than the Old Testament sacrifice. Hebrews, again, makes so much of the fact that the old sacrifices just kept going and going and going and going. But Christ did one sacrifice, and it was enough, and it is done. So we don't lock this bread in a gold box and say that it has been re-sacrificed and become something else. But we do have a repeated memorial meal here tonight before us, a real repetition of what these Old Testament sacrifices also said. What I mean is this. This meal, like the Old Testament, keeps reminding us of our sin. Look what it took to save you. This meal is a reminder of our need because of judgment, because the payment was death. This is a picture of death, and it's a picture of someone else's death, not our own. It's a substitute. A substitute is needed if we will live. The Old Testament kept saying over and over, a substitute is possible, but not this one. A substitute is possible, but not this one. And Christ is that substitute. This meal shows us that Christ was that substitute that took away sin, and he took away sin by his own death. It's a vivid, graphic even, violent picture of his body and his blood. We have on these three tables tonight loaves of bread, and when you open them up, you'll tear a piece, like they tore his body. When you come to the cup, you'll see that it's red like blood. He died in our place. And when he did, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." So this isn't him. This is a memorial meal reminding us of our need of him, reminding us of the judgment that was ours, reminding us of Christ's judgment in our place. He was our hooper on our behalf. And praise God, this isn't him. Because now he's exalted high. He's in heaven and exalted high. There's where we'll go to see him someday. So I'd ask you, if you would, to bow with me for a bit of examination and introspection before we partake of this great meal together. We need to say that this is a covenant meal and it's a family meal. And so if you don't know that this Lamb, this Christ Jesus, died in your place and your sins are forgiven, we would love to talk to you about that, but we would ask that you not partake of this meal tonight. Again, this is a family covenant meal, and God is zealous about protecting his symbols. This is to be done among those who have already taken of Christ. Like we take the bread and we take the juice, we have already taken and tasted of Christ and his goodness and his redemption. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we should come to this meal not carelessly. We should examine ourselves. First, to examine to see if we be in Christ, to see if we're Christians, but then to examine our sin. Not to see if we're worthy to partake of this meal like we've been good enough, but that we come to this meal once again realizing our need. Again, like the Old Testament sacrificial system, this meal keeps reminding us of our sin and of the judgment and the payment that was needed, that was death and the substitute that came in our place who finally took away sin. So examine that. Examine your heart. Let it wrench your soul as you realize the darkness that's still there, the sneakiness of hiding your sin, pride, lying, anger, gossip. Know that death is warranted for these and every other sin. And yet know, friend, that Christ died in the place of the punishment of those sins. Believe and be free. Let your heart be wrenched and then let it sail. Would you right now talk to him about that and walk yourself through those things?